Now, we have looked a few years ago on the more detailed way in the life of David, but what I would like to do now, as we're going briefly through these lives in chapter 11 of Hebrews, is to see the hand of God in this man's life. Now, the passages that we need are 1 Samuel chapter 16, 17, and perhaps a little bit of 18. 1 Samuel 16. Most of the accounts that you have in books regarding the life of David usually start in verse 11 and 12, or just about there. But really, I think we miss something unless we go to the beginning of the chapter. And there we see outlined for us something of God's plan for Israel, as well as for David, that God has his eye on the well-being of his people, of Israel. And at the present time, although they had a king, things were not good in the sight of God. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't favour Saul just because he is a king, but is always considers that spiritual good for the people and for the church of God. Now, it shows then how he also, in the life of David, how the purposes of God are worked out. And in that first verse, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" That is, Saul is alive, but Samuel is mourning because of his behavior and because of the unspiritual life of that man. And he grieves about it. And he says, "Well, how long are you going to go on like that?" And then he reveals Samuel that amongst the children, the sons of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, he says, "For I have provided me a king among his sons." It's very frightening, isn't it, when you think here is Saul, the height of his power, and thinking that he probably is the most important person in the sight of God, leading the people of God, and he is rejected of God. He continues in office for a while, but he's very much like the thought of a dead star. You know, a dead star is a star that no longer gives any luster, but is still there, but is really hardly noticeable as a star. It continues, but not really with any radiance. And so with Saul, he is there. He continues to be king for a while, but he is rejected of God. He no longer is regarded as a servant of God in that full sense. And he says, "For I have provided me a king among the sons of Jesse." And Samuel said, and you can sympathize here with Samuel. There's something very beautiful in the way Scripture puts things, in the natural arguments that would come from Samuel. Expect, I would say, well, Samuel said, "Well, to hear is to obey. I will immediately perform what you want me to do." But he says, "Well, that's not very easy, Lord." And we could talk like that. It isn't that we have been presumptuous at all, because we are addressing an eternal God, and yet we speak in our hearts too and say, "Well, how can I do that, Lord? How am I able to fulfill that task?" And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." He doesn't say, "Well, say this." He doesn't say, "Well, look, I'll reassure you." He doesn't do anything of that. He says, he's told him to go. So he says, "Go take a heifer and go and perform a sacrifice there." There is no debate whatsoever. There is no discussion. Obedience is expected there. And he comes to Jesse, to Bethlehem. And when he arrives, I'm just going over the story now, it's a lovely story anyway, the elders get themselves into a real state, because they wonder, well, Does he come with some rebuke or does he come with punishment? Why is such an important person as Samuel coming to our little village? It must be something that we have done. And they were really very, very frightened. And they asked him if he came with a spirit of war. But no, he said, I come in peace. Then he sees Eliab, the eldest son, and he is very impressed by him. And as far as appearance is concerned, and you think, well, he looks like a king. He's tall and he's strong. He's very impressive. He looks as if he could be a good warrior. He says, well, I think that God has been very wise. I wouldn't put it like that, maybe, but you can almost think it, can't you? The wisdom of God in sending me to Bethlehem, to Jesse, and showing me this fine example of a warrior. And this is what the Lord said to what Samuel was thinking. And the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. Don't be so carried away with a person's looks. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. It may well have been, he said, well, he's very tall anyway, and it's very useful to be tall in a battle. You can see above your enemies and strike harder and further. Or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. That's just plain and simple. It's not on. I have refused him. And then we have words that we all know. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that is a part of a verse I think that we quote over and over again in all sorts of different situations, almost forgetting that it is in the story of David and Samuel looking for a king to replace Saul. And it's worth noting as we go on. Do you remember, it says in the book of Isaiah, it says, for my thoughts, do you remember the verse? For my thoughts are above, or not your thoughts, above your thoughts, and my ways are above your ways. It's a very marvelous way of describing it. Here, on one level, are my thoughts and my ways. And I can only come to conclusions with using my thoughts and my usual ways and going along that line. And he says, it isn't that I'm in that dimension at all. I'm in a dimension which is above. Thoughts that are far, far above any kind of thinking you're capable of. And ways far, far superior than any way that you have. Now, I half remember hymns, you know, and I give my own endings to rhymes and all sorts of things. But you can help me. You can find the number if you like. God moves in a mysterious way. Who knows the number? His wonders to perform. I'd like to find it. You'd be quicker than I am, probably. Have you got it? I haven't got into the G's yet. 85, right. It is suitable here, isn't it? God moves in a mysterious way. Mysterious to us, and also, remember, the mysteries of God, which he reveals to his people. God moves in a mysterious way, but he knows what he is doing. Now, this should help us in thinking of the Ephesian epistle on Sabbath mornings, the counsel of his will. He hasn't got to explain himself, just that it is. And we shouldn't question it because it is God's will. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Well, that's it's pure poetry, but at the same time, we can think of the stormy circumstances of life, and yet he's working his purposes out. And then I always get difficulty in this first line, not in believing it, but in pronouncing it. It's easier to sing. Deep in unfathomable minds. This is a hard one, isn't it? It's just for a Welshman anyway. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. That's tremendous. Think of the thought there. If you could think of minds that you cannot find their depths, to know the depths of the mind of God, of skill that never fails in my life and in your life. in the life of the Church of God, in the life of its long history, with so many things that we cannot understand because our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. His are above. He treasures up his bright designs and works not just his will, his sovereign will. And then he comes back to us here. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Don't criticize God, he says. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, our ways, our thoughts. We cannot assess his way, his thoughts. So he says here, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. And you see, we can sometimes behave in a very unbelieving manner. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. We don't understand. We try to assess God with our thoughts, our ways, forgetting that his are above. God is his own interpreter. He understands. And one day, we will. And he will make it plain. Not particularly here in this life, but he will make it plain. Now, that is the feeling of God that we have here. So he says to Samuel, now you looked at that man. He looked very fine. He had a nice appearance, strong appearance about him, and he was very tall. But I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward apparel, but the Lord looketh on the heart. How many times have we made mistakes as individuals, as any grouping you like in our lives, when we have rushed to do a thing and make a decision without seeking the guidance of God and have looked on the outward appearance and have been oppressed by that which is easy to behold and easy to see? And he says, well, I don't judge like that. I judge by a man's heart. And that is really, as God's people, in all our decisions and in all our choices and in all the things a church does and an individual Christian does, that in our relationships, in choosing a partner, in having a friend, the important thing about that is this person's heart right? For however well the heart may be dressed in a comely way to the world, the heart is a hard one. It will show one day. If the heart is a cruel, unfeeling thing, it will show one day. If it is a mean thing, it will show one day. It will make itself evident. And so the heart that God wants, and we should want, as those in the grace of God, is a heart that has been invaded by the grace of God. Now then, I read one or two books quickly. Well, and I don't mean through them. Now, I looked at one or two comments by commentaries on Psalm 23. And would you believe there are endless kinds of ideas in that psalm? I've been blissfully unaware of them. For example, one of them says like this, there are three figures in the psalm. There is a shepherd, there is a guide, and there is a host. I know you could say that, but to me it's one, you know. Our shepherd, our Lord, who is a guide, doesn't the shepherd guide? And also he leads us to the place where he's also the host. So many things that people read into. Quite good people now, you know. I suppose it's interesting. But overall, I would say that psalm displays David's heart. Why? If we want to say why, and if we have any right to say why God said this is the man, there is grace there. Then the debate then is, when did he write it? because he says he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, that shows he must have had some experience. Well, I don't know. He's a hymn writer. And a hymn writer, if we are speaking now, there are many hymns, they're just poetry, they've just been made. But there are some hymns that are given. There are some. And you know, without realizing sometimes, we find that those that we, like that one, Greatest, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, that one, that particular one. Now, when we look at that, or A Debtor to Mercy, now, we sing them, and sing them quite often, because they are hymn with something. And maybe for that author, that he'd written many hymns, but one of them, or two of them, or three of them, were rather special. But particularly so when we come to the scriptures, because all of them are from God, and that's the difference. But some of them are more revealing than others. And I don't think that David has got to be an old man to write Psalm 23. I don't think that. I think that when God gives a message to a man's heart, that he could be in grace any age. He could be just that. I have always believed myself that he wrote these. In those times, I would say the best times for writing a hymn that I would believe would be in time. One would be, take the life of a shepherd. Although sometimes you'd be very busy finding and seeking and helping and rescuing sheep, there are also many hours when he would be sitting quietly, keeping a gentle eye on them. And if he were the Lord's, those kind of hours are meditative. And if you're a good man, then you'll think on the things of God. And then this kind of work will come. And the work will be greater than the man himself. It comes from God. So that you might say, well, he's only, as Paul Saul says at one time, he's a stripling. And he says, hey, you young man. But for all that, God has looked upon him. It could be when he's older. There are other times, I would say, that a person would write. And that would be in times of great stress and of great sorrow. And times maybe like he had a persecution and a terrible loneliness. So that in these psalms you often find they speak to our hearts. Because even when it talks about enemies here, enemies there, it's very real. We do have enemies. A Christian is bound to have enemies. There are bound to be those people who breathe out cruelty against us. And so we can relate and identify ourselves with these for easily because there is something, there is God-breathed information here, and yet there is the experience of a person and his religious thoughts. Let's look at it just for a minute. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, he might be sitting down thinking, I'm a shepherd. I'm the youngest and I've got to look after the sheep. I've got this job. My father's given them nicer things to do, or more interesting things to do. I'm just a youngster, so they say, look after the sheep. And here I'm off for 3 or 4 weeks, before I can go home and manage best I can. I'm a shepherd. But there's something else in my life. The Lord is my shepherd. You can see it, can't you? The Lord is my shepherd. And I can well imagine that sometimes it's pretty hard to find food. I shall not want. And then he looks at the pastures. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And then he would do this to him. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. He'd know of little pathways through difficult places. And he does this for his name's sake. He was often in peril. And the valley of the shadow doesn't always mean death. But a death-like valley. But ultimately, it is the valley of death. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I needn't be frightened. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me. I'll be going home soon to my brothers. But then on a bigger scale, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To me, it is a song and a psalm of youth. It's fresh. It's an evergreen thing. It's ever fresh. We have it in all sorts of services. Opposite, we have it in our Sabbath day services. But this one is chosen for funerals. What else? Weddings. Is that right? For both. Now you might say, why ever? Because it's very refreshing. The Lord is my shepherd. And it always speaks to our hearts. Now, whenever he wrote this psalm, these kind of things were in his heart and in his experience. And so the Lord says, you know, Samuel, a very good man, but you still tend to take people by their appearances and look at their countenance and see if they look nice and look kindly and generous or strong or for a warrior. But I don't do that, says God. I look on a man's heart. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, well, he'd shown them all, and maybe there was a little bit of disappointment coming in that man's heart. Well, I have one more. There remaineth yet the youngest. He keeps the sheep. That's his job. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. And that's it. You know, there's no discussion at all. Like he said regarding the others, I have rejected him. One after the other, I have rejected him. He doesn't say I've received him. Get up and anoint him, because this is the one that I have chosen. And there begins a tremendous story in the Bible. The story of a king who had so many, many ups and downs. And yet through it all, he is a child of God. On times you might say, how very disappointing that you did that, David. Yes, but scripture is honest and say he did that. And it shows his repentance too. Not just saying, well, I can say I'm sorry after, but true repentance there. And where God deals with him, where the prophet, you remember, in a very, very severe way. And all the days of his life, and he becomes a great king. And under him, Israel becomes a great nation. In verse 13, we are told, in chapter 16, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So, you know, there's a wealth there. The Spirit of the Lord came on David then and remained with him all the days of his life. There were times maybe he felt he lost the Spirit or almost did or almost broke fellowship. Do you remember Psalm 51? Take not thy Holy Spirit with me and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He doesn't lose his salvation, but restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He couldn't imagine anything more than if God should turn his back on him. So that, but the very mention of that shows that all the length of this man's life, he is granted the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are accounts which I've just touched on. It is very difficult to know the sequence, because you'll find in one of these chapters now, we'll come to it, you know, where exactly does it fit? Because when he goes to his brothers, and there is that fight with Goliath, you know, and when he then appears before Saul, he says, who is this stripling? So that it looks to most people anyway, that account of Goliath happened before he became known to the king. It seems, you know. Now we call this, there's a kind of what they call lower criticism, which is not higher criticism, where texts are very difficult to be put together, and one of them can get just out of order like that. And that may be so here. Who can really tell? Because certainly it has to be explained. Why should he regard him? Who is this youth that has performed such a thing? So that you say, well, that must have happened before. But it doesn't really matter. It's still very much the same. It's just a small point. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from, this is verse 14, what's happening to one is taken away from the other. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, I've looked that verse up. There's no getting away from it. But the overall thing is that Saul, from then on, because of his wickedness, is punished. And we know he's punished by a terrible depression that comes over him, and where he has to be comforted. Now then we have, remember, in 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 and 36, we have an account of his courage regarding the lion and the bear and so on. Now, service under Saul, he becomes the king's harpist. And all I would say is that it would seem to me that the account with Goliath comes before that. That's all. That's the only little difference that there is. And certainly there is a reference afterwards in that how he soothes Saul in some of his terrible moods. But he could never have been a stranger to him, so there must be a sequence there. Now let's look at the story of Goliath. These are the early years of this man. A challenge is made to Israel. Remember, Israel are the children of God. And according to what we're doing in Ephesians now, the middle wall of partition is broken down. And there is a new Israel, Jews who are converted, and Gentiles are converted, all one. There is neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. All are one in Christ Jesus. Now then, there are many challenges that are put against Israel over the centuries that we have known. And that means the Church of God here now. Now, David visits his brothers, and when he goes to them, do you remember the telling off he has? There's so many verses, I'm not going to read them all. He has a telling off. And the word used here, he says, you'll be naughty, David. It's for naughtiness that you've come. You come to watch the battle. He was regarded as too young to take part in it. He said, you just come to watch, haven't you? So that you can stand on that hill over there and have a good look and see how things are going on. And he is told off by a number of them. But for all that, now if you want to see why I'm saying this should be before he becomes a harpist, if you look at chapter 18 and verse 56, and the king said, inquire thou whose son this stripling is. And as did David return from the slaughter of the Philistines, that included time with Goliath, Abner took him up and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So all I'm saying is that it looks as if the story of Goliath is before he becomes a harpist, because certainly he plays a harp even in the account afterwards to soothe these terrible moods and depressions that come over the king. Now then, the contest. There is this challenge by Goliath. Is there anybody in Israel that can stand up to me? Now, my imagination just went then, and I thought, that challenge has been put out many, many times. It's been put out today. Is there anybody? You know, you can imagine worldliness in our country now, in Wales now, or England anywhere for that matter, and where you can see how powerful riches have made the things of the world. You know, everything is so, money is not spared. You know, if you watch one of these travel programs sometimes, they're nice programs, and they show you hotels with 800 or 900 rooms and so on, and it says it costs £18 million to build this hotel, and £20 million to build that. I'm not saying anything wrong in a hotel, but all I'm saying is that there you see money here and money there, and it's very difficult to raise up money for missionaries and the work of God, and we think rather in hundreds or maybe thousands, whereas there is millions and billions and trillions and so on. And everywhere like that, it's so powerful. It's so powerful. And everything that the world organizes is so powerful. It's powerful in its entertainments. You think of the the power, the money power that's behind the thing that has absolutely swamped young people in this last decade or so, in clothes and in music. It's so very, very powerful. They could stand up outside our church and say, is there anyone in Heath strong enough for me? If you can personify those things. Anyway, I said, well, we'll try, you know. We'll try. But we feel almost flawed regarding it. And then when you see other devastation of our land and where chapels are closing, they were closing at the rate of one a week. It's probably hurried up a little now. And you could see the power of Satan says, anyone strong enough to stop this? Anyone powerful to stop these things? There are many Goliaths, aren't there? There are many Goliaths. And what is the answer? Well, I know what you could say, well, we'll pray and we'll bring God into the situation. Yes, I know that that is true. But God also has a method that he uses. He raises a man up and anoints him. Think of how Samuel was chosen. Ere the lamp of the Lord went out in the temple of the Lord, God called Samuel. Do you remember that call? You know, he was helping, wasn't he, the old man, Eli, whose sons had gone really astray. And he said, yes, you called. And twice he's told, no, I didn't call you. And the third time, the old man recognized that this was the Lord. God had his hand on him. And so you can go, you know, well, you can take one from the New Testament, take Saul of Tarsus. Who'd ever have chosen Saul? I don't think I would you? I don't think I'd have chosen him. I would think, what a dreadful man. What's an absolutely dreadful man. But God knew this man in eternity. What I mean by that is, in God's eternal mind, and his plan and his purposes. And so he lets him go that way. But he's got his eye on him. And then one day when he is going his thoughts, his ways, with letters of authority, God puts his hand on him. And he says, who art thou, Lord? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. He had this man. The same in the life of our blessed Saviour. He went to this man and to that man and said to them, follow me. And through to the history of the church, the same. When you think of times, particularly of times of revival, think of the one of 1859. That one always amazes me. In 1859. David Morgan, Ysbyty Ystwyth. I wonder if you know where it is. You know. Ysbyty Ystwyth, it's a little village. Well, it isn't a village, really. It's a something, you know. It's just a few houses here and there. And I've preached in the chapel in Ysbyty Ystwyth, and I've seen the old pulpit in the schoolroom that he had as well. And one day he got up, and he was full of the Spirit. And for the next couple of years, this rather boring preacher, by the way, was mightily used of God. God looked on his heart. There was no question with him. Then, as quickly, he didn't leave him in the sense that he forsook him forever, but he took that great power from him two years later. Then, in 1904, Joseph Jenkins, in Presbytery, was getting rather frustrated with the way the denomination was beginning to go and getting drunk on education. And do you remember what he prayed? He said, Lord, he said, save a young farm worker or a collier and use him. And God put his hand on a young collier who never reached Aberystwyth College and who was never ordained, you see. And yet God had his hand on him. And so you could go on and on and on, dipping here all over history, that God raises up a man. Who can fight this Goliath? The Goliath, I would say there's almost a regiment of Goliaths. They're so powerful. And they can make us look so ridiculous and so feeble and weak and helpless. Who can fight these Goliaths? God will. God will. Maybe as yet a man unborn. Maybe. Maybe a child in our Sunday school or somebody else's. Maybe. Now, why does he do this? There is a way, if we can dip into the thoughts of God. He confounds the wisdom of the wise and the mighty might of the mighty. He uses the feeble things of this world to confound. Now, look in the incarnation. You'll see the same principle. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to the world with a fanfare and a big commotion, although the shepherds did see a vision of angel, that's true. But generally speaking, you couldn't say that Jerusalem was shaking with fear because something special was happening. And they had to look at a village outside. And there, not even the hotel itself, but a kind of a cave thing or a lean-to or something where they kept the donkeys and the animals. You might say, most unhygienic, when we think of our clinical age that we are in. And there, in very humble circumstances, a little baby arrives. A child who confounds the might of the mighty and the wisdom of the wise and brings salvation to men and women. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. Now then, this Goliath, what happens here particularly? He challenges him. He asks for permission and he's allowed to go. He can't wear the armor, it's too big and too heavy for him. And so what does he take? And that is in verse 40, in verse chapter 17. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog, that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear. Now notice, this is where we raise higher again. With a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. That's how I come. And that's the secret of this man's life. That he's saying, I do not come alone anymore. I may be a stripling, I may be a youth, I may be all that. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee. And then in verse 47, And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now that's in this, you see, David knew that. Although David is being used by God here in a battle for the sparing of the people of God, yet he knows that it's not his battle. The battle is the Lord's. Do you remember where there is a very startling verse that has at the time of King Jehoshaphat and Judah, do you remember that account? A lovely account. And where the small nation of Judah, and there are messengers coming here, there, one after the other, and they're everyone saying, this tribe are coming from there, and those people are coming from there, and those are coming from over the sea. It was a most depressing time. And you can imagine if it were possible that we were in television time and coming on our screen, and look at these planes are coming from there, and so on and so on. One bad news after the other. And what does he do? He calls a general assembly, the people of God, to stand in little groups of young people and families and so on. And then the prophet of the Lord goes into the presence of God. And he comes back. But there is a prayer. The prayer is, oh, it's a great prayer. It's a prayer that only a believer really could pray, because the world prays, oh God, help me, without any knowledge of God. But he comes, God of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he just brings a little of their history, who helped us here and helped us there and brought out his people, who has delivered thy people. And so he goes on. And then the prayer changes and he says, look upon us, Lord, and see our situation today. He presents that in a dignified way. And the answer comes by the prophets. Stand still and see the victory of the Lord. For the battle, do you remember it? Is not yours, but God's. I know you might say, well, that seems to be a very spiritual attitude. And look at the panic that we're in today. This is why we have panic evangelism. You know, I don't feel great guns against. I think people are very sincere and try hard. And I would support in many situations. But I know that they are the measures of panic. All these methods that are used are the methods of panic. Let's win the people of Baal to God using Baal's methods. Jumping and screaming and yelling. You know, I don't despise them. All I say is they're irrelevant. They are the methods of panic. For God's people, we say, well, we are his people. His ways and thoughts are above ours, but this one thing we know, the battle is not ours, but his. We will be involved in a battle, but it is his battle and his responsibility. And we know of the victory there. And at that victory, a great deal happens. And then you see the plan beginning to unfold more. You see the Spirit of the Lord came on David. The Spirit of the Lord left Saul. And a spirit of depression and so on came on him. Now then, there comes an occasion when this now comes to the surface. Because people were beginning to sing about David. Well, first of all, I should just mention maybe that there is in chapter 18, there is a friendship. And a friendship that is regarded as one of those pure friendships in history. A Jonathan and a David friendship. And it says in verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now then, he then is in court. He, in that time, he does play the harp. Then, you see, so all we're doing there is saying that is where the harp bit comes in and where he soothes these terrible depressions that this poor man has. And he does help him in the way he probably played the harp and sang many of these compositions in poetry about the Lord. And in verse 5, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him. And now here's another key. And behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people. And also in the sight of Saul's servants. But they began to sing a song, the women of Jerusalem. And I suppose they did it in innocence. But you know, a leader like Saul is going to be very, very sensitive. He's all right when he's regarded as king. And David is there, killed Goliath, very useful. Using him as a warrior and puts him over 1,000 men and so on. But when he hears them praising David. Now, you know, I've always, you know that saying that says, a friend in need is a friend indeed. What do you make of it? I don't think it's difficult then. I really don't. A friend in need is a friend indeed. I think it's quite easy to be a friend when you see the other one in need. But is it as easy to be a friend to that person if his children prosper and yours don't? Or he prospers and you don't? Can you rejoice in the success of another? Now, I have found in my little experience that the ones that I have cherished as friends are those people who rejoice wherever God is working. I think they're special. You know? They're special. Now then, if you go down, there are many people that will support you and help you. But if you don't, friends drop off. Do you see what I mean? I think there is some equality in a friendship that can share in your joys. Now, Saul couldn't bear anyone else to be praised. It was like a dagger in his soul. He couldn't bear it. It was all right while he was a stripling and a youth and got away with killing Goliath. All right. He had a fortunate day. But when it came, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Then in verse 9 we are told, from then on, Saul eyed David. Isn't that an expression? He kept his eye on him. It was an eye that said, I hate you. That cannot destroy you. That kind of way. So what Saul was, and why, you now can see why God sent Samuel to anoint a king. Because that was murder was in Saul's heart long before any attempt is made. Saul, in a way, is a dead star. He has no luster. He has no radiance. He has a position in the sky, you might say. He has a position on the throne. But that's all. And in verse 10, you remember he traps him and he asks him to come and sing and he throws a javelin at him. From verse 12, from then on he is afraid of David. That's verse chapter 18. Because this is what really worries him. Because the Lord was with him. Now that got him. There was a time when the Lord was with Saul. The Lord is not with Saul anymore. Saul has gone a long way from the Lord. And in verse 14 we are told that David goes on, and this is the note you'll find, he behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Lovely theme about him. He behaved wisely in all his ways, in the court, in Jonathan's favor, in the service for Saul in war, in the unpopularity with Saul, and yet very near to him in danger. He behaved wisely in all his ways. And one thing that became more and more apparent to him, to the people around him, that the Lord was with him, as he was going to be with him all the rest of his days. And then you guess, no wonder you get things like this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. He says, plenty to make him frightened. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her on that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold, the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And then these famous words. And I'm sure he often exercised this when he knew that the rage and the storm of Saul was against him. Be still. You know, just be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Or this one. Another one. They're popular ones. Well, they're all popular, aren't they? Here we are. This had come from his shepherd days. And I'm sure that when he was in the courts of the palace, he would lift up his eyes. You know, sometimes when he was with the sheep as a youth, he'd lift up his eyes to the hills. Then he'd remember those hills when he was in Jerusalem, and when he was with Saul. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. See, always God-centered. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. That's how strong he is. Will he keep me? He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. It was very frightening for him. He never knew on his left or his right if somebody would throw another javelin at him at the instruction of Saul. The Lord is my keeper. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going forth and thy coming in from this time forth and even for evermore. And so we read on and on and on in these lovely works of his and the other works of the Psalms that are put together too, and realize, yes, God looks upon the hearts of man. What is in this man's heart? Yes, he's an energetic youth. He is a good warrior too. He is that. He's a very good friend. He's a man of courage. He's a person of sympathy with his harp. He's all that. There are many mistakes that we will learn that he made. That is there too. But the main thing about him is that he's able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, that thy goodness may be toward us, everyone, for thy name's sake. Amen.